Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." As is customary in many of Paul's writings, he is catching flack for being an apostle of Christ. For various reasons, people would challenge him, whether it was supposedly his contemptible speech or whether it was his the later generation of apostle, if you will. He was often battling these ideas that he was somehow unqualified to give the instructions that he was given. And some folks even accused him, as what seemed to be here in this text, as being out of his mind to labor and work the way that he did. And it even might seem like some have suggested that some thought the Corinthian church may have just simply been a waste of time. Because of all the problems, because of the issues, it may be that someone somewhere along the way suggested to Paul or to the church itself, "You guys aren't worth this effort. You guys are so messed up." And let's be honest. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. If we were looking for a place to place membership and we had a choice between the Corinthian church and a church like Philippi or another one, how many of us would say, "I see Corinth has got a lot of problems. They've got division. They've got guys sleeping with their father's wives. They've got all these other issues. Yeah, I'm going to go be a member there." And yet, these were Christians, and Paul calls them as such. And so there seems to have been some issue there as well. But the first 10 verses or so of this chapter are a great summation of what I'll call the mind of Paul, if you will. He talks about how he longs for them and longs for the time when his mortality is swallowed up in immortality, culminating in what he says in verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim to be this way, to live our lives a certain way." But it's really verse 14 that I want us to direct our attention towards when he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." I want to talk with you this evening about the compelling love of Christ. And this isn't an attempt to answer some of the false doctrine that often is perpetuated about the irresistible grace of God. That's not what we're here to do tonight. However, I think that at least in some respects, a lesson like this will touch on what it is that God is doing for us. But the overall point is, Paul says, the love of Christ, what God has done for me through his Son, pushes me, it pulls me in a number of ways you could describe this, towards something, towards the goal of being with him. And I want to discuss that with you here this evening. And so the first thing I think we should do is understand what Paul means when he says that he is compelled. The idea of compelled here, this word is to hold together, to compress, to constrain or hold, to keep in. I believe the Old King James translates this word as constrain. That helps to give us the idea of what Paul is saying here. And in fact, in my reading about this, I guess the Greek word carries with it the concept of a ship in a narrow strait that if you've ever seen one of those, there's not much wiggle room. The ship has got to go straight. And that's why we call it that. It's got to move in a particular direction. There's only one direction to go, and there's not room for maneuvering or changing course. It's got to go in a specific direction. It's what keeps the ship safe. It's what keeps things from getting clogged up. And that's a general principle that we will see in any sort of maritime ventures. But that's the idea that's kind of being carried into this, that it helps to constrain and keep us in that narrow channel. It gives us direction. And the idea of us being constrained or compelled in the right direction is something that I think is important for us to understand. And I think it's important to ask, well, how does that happen? Well, I think Jeremiah 31 gives us a really neat insight into this idea. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4. The Lord has appeared out of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. And you shall be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. The idea of God wooing his people. He says he's going to draw them forward. Despite the fact there was a lot of guilt as a nation, God was still wooing them. And that's one of the great things about the prophets, is that they had some really, really harsh things to say to Israel and to Judah. And yet, so much of that was topped off with this idea here of God saying, but I'm still calling you. I'm still calling. I am drawing you forward. The book of Hosea pictures God, and God pictures himself through the prophet as this husband that has been repeatedly cheated on by his bride, Israel, and yet he keeps wooing her. He keeps calling her. He is not taking a hook, stuffing it in her nose, and dragging her. He's wooing. I'm drawing you this way. I'm trying to guide you. And I think that's the idea that we kind of put these two together to kind of give us that direction. God has always tried to do that for his people, to compel men forward to God's everlasting goodness. Love is a force like no other in this world. It's not a force that overpowers you. It doesn't force you to do anything that you yourself don't choose to do. But listen to what Jesus says in John 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32. Jesus says in John 12, 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," referring to his crucifixion, "I will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus said concerning the cross that it would be a draw, it would be a magnet to all men. What would the crucifixion do for mankind? It would draw them to Jesus. That doesn't make a lot of sense for a lot of folks, but that's what the Lord says. The love of the cross, the love that we see when we look at it. We talked about the goodness of God this morning. The cross is the ultimate example of both the goodness of God and the severity of God. The goodness of God wooing us, showing us his love, and at the same time showing the great cost that sin is. God is calling us forward to be compelled, to hold together, to compress, to constrain, to keep us in. God's love has the ability to not only draw us forward, but to keep us on the right track. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit now about the story of this love, this compelling love, and just a few ways in which, in Rick's mind, as I study this and present this, it's not exhaustive. I always feel necessary to point that out. But as we look at this from a topical standpoint, here are some highlights that I think are going to speak to the idea of what's in Paul's head when he talks about that compelling love of Christ, that love that is so unique and so powerful. Because it's a story of love that is eternal. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he goes on to continue to talk about what is in Christ. But you notice that all the blessings he's going to talk about, the love of God, salvation, our fellowship, the inheritances that are found in the richness of God, what's all this come from? Well, it comes from an eternal plan. A love that goes back before there was a problem. Before we were even around, before God had created the universe, there was a plan before time to deal with the sin that God knew in his wisdom was coming. The story of that eternal love. You know, many people have asked, and myself included at times, if God knew we were going to do this, and he would have to ask his son to do this, and Jesus would willingly come and give himself, why bother? Right? And from a purely human standpoint, to us it's kind of weird. And sometimes we sing songs that talk about, I don't understand why God did this, and I get that sentiment. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible has told us why. We don't have to guess. You don't have to guess why God loved you so much that he gave his son for you. You don't have to sit there and say, that's beyond me, because God's told you. God is full of that much love for you. That's God. That's his nature. That's his character. Now, trying to wrap our heads around that someone could love us that much, well, that's difficult. But he's told us. Maybe we struggle to comprehend that because maybe our capacity for love needs to grow a few miles. If you're like me, that's the case. But God's love is eternal. He has had this desire before we ever blew it, as individuals or as a race. That God decided that he would save those in Christ. Think of Christ like the boat that Noah built. God told Noah, I'm going to have you build a boat, and everyone and everything in that boat is going to live. So you want to survive those floodwaters? Get in the boat. You want to survive the devastation and eternal damnation that's coming? Get in the boat that is Jesus Christ. Get in the vessel. That's what God predestined to do, to save those in the boat that is Jesus, in the body that is Christ. And that was from time immemorial. That story is eternal, that love story. It's also a story of unconditional love. We looked at this, or at least part of this passage this morning, Romans chapter 5. But let's back up a couple of verses from where we looked and consider a little bit more of what Paul says. Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is obviously closely connected, and I think that first point, but it takes it a step further. Christ's love at Calvary. Let's get one thing very clear. God has conditions for salvation, but he makes it clear to us that his love for us is unconditional, as a parent's is. What has that baby done except done cartwheels in your wife's womb when her baby comes out? There's nothing that child has done that makes us want to love them, except they exist. They're ours. And I think God teaches us a little bit about our relationship with him, that he loves us so much, not because we are so inherently great and have done all these wonderful things. In fact, he loves us in spite of that. God's love for each and every soul is unconditional, and it prompted him to give that great sacrifice. However, his salvation and the pardon for us offending that perfect love, that is not unconditional. But I think it's good for us to consider that God loves me even in my worst state. What did Paul say here? That God demonstrated his love toward us. God showed us, this is how much I love you, Rick. You are my enemy. You deserve to die. I have every right to destroy you, to send you eternally away from everything that is good. But I am going to reach down and try to save you. I'm going to die for you. The unconditional love of God. That's the story of this compelling love of Christ. How about the fact that it is a story of personal love? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I used to balk at the idea of someone talking about a personal Savior because it was something you hear denominations talk about. But Paul makes it very clear the love Christ had for him, was personal. He describes not only the relationship that he has now, that Jesus lives in him, but there's that personal enthronement. You know, Jesus lives in hopefully all the hearts of us here, but the majority of people around us, he's not in their hearts. There's a difference. It's not just, well, God loves everybody, so he's in everybody. He's living in people. He's living in them. No. He's not guiding everyone's heart because not everyone has opened the door to that personal relationship. What is the story, the parable of the 99 sheep teach us? That Jesus went to find that one lost sheep, and that one lost sheep represents every one of us. Individually, you look at the end of that verse when he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved not us, loved me, and gave himself for me. Jesus was offered for all mankind, but his death is specifically applicable to the creature that I am. We have got to believe in a God who is deep enough and who is powerful enough to be personally invested in us. If we just see God as kind of loving us in general, it's not going to be enough to get us through this world. Because in those dark moments of pain and sorrow, if we think of God's love as just kind of, you know, God loves the world in general, and not he loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says, then we won't have the strength to get through those things, and that is a powerful message and lie that Satan would have us learn. That the love of God can't come all the way down to a personal one. The offering of Jesus, that unconditional sacrifice, was made for everybody. It's open for everyone. But those who have personally accepted that, that have taken their person and their mind and been immersed in the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism, have made that unique choice. They have a unique relationship with God, and we've got to believe this, folks, that we really do have a relationship on a personal level with Christ. Paul believed that. Do we? Are we going to let Satan beat us down and get us to thinking that God's just not big enough to love us individually, that Christ really didn't die for me on the cross, he died for everybody? Paul says it's a personal sacrifice that Christ made for my life. And internalizing that and making that the center of who we are, that's how this ultimate relationship is going to be cultivated. Why would Jesus ask us to forego all other relationships in our lives and make them secondary to him if he was not willing himself to be our highest relationship, to be our personal relationship? Doesn't make any sense. God wants to know you intimately, and the question is, do you want to know him intimately? Or are you content to have a passing relationship with God like so many are? Well, I'll know God through the church, through my elders, my deacons, my preacher, through my spouse. We tell people all the time, you're not going to make it to heaven on the coattails of someone else, and you're not going to be dragged to hell on the coattails of someone else. It's a personal relationship because it's a personal love that Paul says, he died for me. Well, as I already mentioned, it's the story of sacrificial love. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and continuing the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Love's greatness is measured in terms of what it is willing to give. Jesus tells us in John's gospel that there is no greater love than the love that will give its life for its friends. How much we are willing to sacrifice, how much we are willing to lay on the altar of our relationship with God is indicative of how much we love Him. It really is. If we don't make sacrifices, if we try to skate by with the least amount we can do, do you think God notices? In human relationships, do spouses, mates, do they notice? Do friends notice when it's all about you and not about them, and you're always making them pick up the tab, and you're always asking them for help, but never willing to help them yourself? All these different things, is it all about you, or is there a sacrificial aspect to that love? The more we are willing to give, the more we love. Jesus gave the very most he could give. On top of the fact that he left his heavenly home to take on the form of a man, to be found as one of us. He sacrificed more than just his life, didn't he? He sacrificed things we can't yet even put into words. What's it like to have done what he did? I don't truly know to the fullest extent. But I know that he became the lowliest of men from the highest of positions as God. And yet he took on the form of man, sacrificed so much. And all that was for you and for me to find eternal life and joy. Not so that we can be filled with happiness in this life. It's not exclusive, mutually exclusive. There is happiness to be found in Christ. But remind yourself, as I have to remind myself, the sacrificial love of Jesus, he did not go through all of that just so he could make my walk in this life as comfortable as possible. And I struggle with that. I struggle with that as a man, as a human being, as an American. There are so many things that are just bombarding me daily on television saying that my life is all about being comfortable. And Jesus tells us, your life is all about sacrifice. And I say, wow, those are two extremes. Maybe I'll try to meet in the middle. How much we are willing to give, to sacrifice, is indicative of our love for him, because he has already proven to us how much he loved us by giving it all. Well, our last point this evening is that this story of love is one of an enduring love. In Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 35 here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Jump down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you kind of get the sense that Paul is trying to tell these brethren, ain't nobody going to steal you away from God? It's not going to happen. No one and no thing have the power to do that. And God did not give his son. You look back just a couple of verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's love was demonstrated on the cross, was shown to be of the highest order of love. Why would he go through all that then to just abandon us? He has made the ultimate investment in you. Put your name there, whether you are a Christian or not. God has made the highest investment because he offered his son for everyone. And he intends for you to open the door to that personal connection, that personal love, that right now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have. The love that is offered in Christ. It's an enduring love. God has created an avenue for us to have a relationship with Him where we are forgiven, to restore that relationship. And He has the strength to keep that relationship going. So when Paul talks about the compelling love of Christ, remember, it's picturing this strait, the idea of this narrow canal that a ship is moving down. Not only is God directing and drawing, but He's got the ability to keep us in line if we'll let Him. That love will endure forever. And you will never have to let it go. You will never have to say goodbye to it. It will never be laid to rest in the ground like so many loves that we have and have had and will have. The greatest human loves, you know, people die. People lose their mind. They get stuck with diseases that make them can't remember who they are, let alone you. And those are so painful. Because it feels like suddenly all that love has been lost. And though it hasn't, that's what it feels like. We will never, never have to worry about that with our Savior. Never. Because there isn't a thing that can touch us, that can touch Him, that can pull us away. Nothing can get in the way of that love except you and me. Boy, that sounds really good. To not have to worry about losing the most important thing in my life. That's what God offers through His Son. And that is what we need to follow after. Nothing from the physical realm or the spiritual can separate us from the love of God because it will endure. Well, I thought we'd have a shorter lesson tonight for a change. Looks like I was right. Guess I need a 15-minute invitation, right? Does the love of Christ compel or constrain you? It ought to compel every one of us. The truth is, if we'll allow it, it really will. Have you ever looked at your relationship with God and just known this could be better? Maybe you've said, I want this to be better. Maybe you've done something about it. Maybe you've been lazy about it. I've been guilty. I've done both. I've taken steps to do better, and there's at times I've just said, oh, that's a lot of work, and then got distracted by something shiny. The fact is, when we really stop and think about the kind of love we've described, you describe a quarter of this love about any human being, everybody in the world's going to want to know that person. Everybody in the world with any brain is going to say, that person is going to be invested in me. That is a friend I can count on. That is someone who loves me more than I love myself. And they'd be right. And yet God freely and openly says, I am here. My arms are wide open. I want you to come home. And I want to start showing you my goodness in ways that you cannot know right now because you are outside of Christ. And Paul said in Ephesians 1 that all those spiritual blessings are in Christ. So even as good as you may think it is to be this close to Jesus, if you are not in Him, you don't know the half of what you're missing. Because you don't know what it's like to go to bed knowing that love is going to be there for me. I don't have to worry about whether I wake up or not tomorrow. I know my Savior will be there wherever I am. He'll be there. Paul says, I have great confidence in this love God has for me. The love of God is not a force that can't be resisted. Men resist it all the time. But once accepted, this love will keep you safe as you cross through this life into death and into the life after death. And the love of Christ gives you direction to keep yourself on the course that God has very clearly outlined for us. Do you need a course correction this evening? If you're in need of putting your life on track, getting into a situation where the love of Christ compels you down that narrow way. Didn't Jesus say something about the narrow way? Few there are that find it. You have the opportunity tonight to get on that path and to count on the fact that if you are going to obey God, He will make sure you stay on track. We encourage you to do that if you've not yet become a Christian. And if, as a Christian tonight, the love of Christ did compel you at one point, did draw you to God, but you have lost track. You've lost focus on what is important. We stand ready to assist you, to pray for you. God stands ready to get you back on track and in His love and His great grace once again. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.